So we're talking about the L word, love. And it's one of those words which in English is so used and abused. It's used about some kind of special chemistry that sweeps people off their feet. It's used about making love, which is basically sex. We talk about love children. One of the things which really irritates me is this phrase, give me some love, which basically means be nice to me, say something nice. And of course, in these words that we're looking at specifically, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. These are words that are used every day, every year in remembrance services to remember the sacrifices of countless generations of military and others. I looked it up in Wikipedia, and it says, love is a variety of different feelings, states, and attitudes that ranges from interpersonal affection to pleasure. So now you know. So in English, this word, love, has been devalued, trampled, manipulated, and deformed until it means anything and nothing. And this is a real problem when we read the biblical text in English with modern ears. So as we approach these familiar words of Jesus, I want to suggest that we try to remove all those associations from our minds and try to put ourselves with the disciples in the upper room. It must have been a wonderful and strange evening. They were alone with Jesus in private, and he's talking to them with an openness and an intensity that they've never experienced before. Perhaps they sensed that there was some kind of crisis coming, but they couldn't have had any inkling of precisely what was about to happen. Now, the Bible scholars tell us it's most likely that Jesus spoke in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. But when the New Testament was written, the New Testament writers wanted to write to the entire known world, and they chose to write in Koine Greek, the common kind of Greek that was in use at the time. Now, I am in no way a Greek scholar. My background, as some of you know, is as a baby doctor. But I understand that at the time, there were a number of common words in the Greek language that could be used for different forms of human love. There was eros, which is sexual desire and passion, an internal force that drives the lover to extreme and irrational behavior. There was storge, which is familial love, the love of a father or a mother for a child. And there was philia, which is a general word for affection. But importantly and interestingly, the early Christians and the writers of the New Testament chose not to use these words, but rather to use a rather uncommon and rare Greek word, agape. Now, this apparently was a rather bland and nondescript word, but the New Testament writers took this word and changed its meaning to refer to a new and wonderful reality. And this is the word agape, which English versions translate love. The word that is, the noun is agape, the verb is agapeo, to love. And that word occurs in more than 300 times throughout the New Testament, even though it was so uncommon in the rest of the Greek literature. So agape love is different from these other kinds of love. It's based on deep respect for the value and the good of the other. It's respect love, not pity love. The trouble with pity love, when you're pitied, you may be treated with great compassion, but actually you feel demeaned, you feel reduced by it. It's horrible to be pitied. This love, agape love, is respect love, and respect love increases and enhances our own value and worth and dignity. One Greek lexicon defined it as this: agape is called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the one who is loved. And agape is self-giving love. It is love that gives itself utterly and without limits to the other. It's a giving of the self to the other. And what is very important is that one of the differences between these other kinds of love, these other kinds of love are kinds of forces that impel us, take us over. Agape love is always a choice. It is always a matter of the will. It is a free choice. It is not compelled by irresistible emotion and passion. To lay down one's life is a voluntary choice. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 12, if you look in verse 12, "My command is this, love," or agapeo, "each other as I have loved agapeo you." Now, you can't command someone to experience an emotion. So the fact that Jesus' command to us is agape shows us that it's an act of the will. It's a matter of choice. So to paraphrase this passage, if we were to remove the L word, verse 9, look at verse 9. "As the Father has given himself utterly to me, so have I given myself utterly to you. Now remain in my self-givingness." Or verse 12, "My command is this, give yourselves utterly to each other as I have given myself utterly to you. Greater self-givingness has no one than this, than he lay down his life, his all, his everything for his friends." So agape love is not a natural, ordinary, sensible kind of love. It's an extreme love. It's a strange love. Victoria Soto was a young teacher in the States, a primary school teacher. And one day, as she went to Sandy Hook Elementary School in Connecticut, she could have no idea of what was awaiting her. She was teaching a class of 6 and 7-year-olds when a gunman entered the school and started firing at random. And many of the staff members and teachers dived under the tables. And Victoria was trying to usher her form into a storeroom to try and get them away from the gunman. And the gunman appears, firing. And the eyewitness accounts say she turned around and went straight towards the gunman and put her body between the gun and her children. And she died in the process. Her body was riddled with bullets, but many of the children survived. Greater love has no one than this, than she gives herself utterly for her charges. It's a shocking, paradoxical, strange love. So agape is not normal, is not everyday. It's strange. And, you know, there are many voices in our secular world arguing against this kind of behavior. There's the Darwinian argument that says human survival depends on the struggle for existence. It depends on the competition for resources. You might just about give yourself to somebody who you share some genes with. That's the evolutionary explanation for altruism. I'll give my life for my child because actually I'm helping my genes to survive. It's a selfish behavior. But to give your life to a stranger, that makes no sense at all. That's madness. Well, then there's the libertarian argument, which is very dominant in the world that I know a lot about, which is medical ethics. In medical ethics, the dominant principle is what is called autonomy, which means my right to make my own rules. I live my own life. I make my own choices. I'm not responsible for you. You're not responsible for me. I do my own thing. Live and let live. And then there's the Freudian argument. The Freudian argument says that this kind of self-sacrificial behavior is deeply pathological. It's unhealthy. It must be based on some weird masochistic mechanism, some strange thrill about suffering, a perverted delight. The healthy person is content in looking after their own interests. Selfishness is good. And then there's the self-protective argument. Well, okay, I'm prepared to put myself out a bit, but you know, there's got to be limits. The most important thing is that I have to protect myself. I've got to have boundaries, that great modern word. Have you got boundaries? Otherwise, I'll never be able to help anybody. Now, of course, there's some force, some reality to these arguments. We can't be naive about the complexities of following Christ's commands in the fallen world. But I think the first thing we need to do is hear afresh the strangeness and the wonder of Jesus' words. My command is this: give yourself utterly to each other as I have given myself utterly to you. So the first is the strangeness of agape love. The second is the origin of agape love. Where does this love come from? And if we go back to our passage, verse 9, literally what the Greek says is, in the same way that the Father has agapeo, has loved me, I have agapeo, loved you. So this self-givingness originates within the Godhead. And it becomes the model for how Jesus loves his people and how we are called to love one another. And in a parallel passage in the first epistle of John, John chapter 4, verse 8, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, you don't need to look at it, it's on the screen. Whoever does not love, agapeo, does not know God, because God is love. Those three short words, God is agape, point to the ultimate nature of the Godhead and the reality. It's interesting, you know, that only a Christian can truly say God is agape. This is profoundly different to other non-Christian religious conceptions of the divine. For example, in religions that see God as a supreme unity, utterly alone, unique, and ruling with sovereign power. Or a God who is the ultimate source of all being, a God who is just all and in everything. That's not the Christian God. You cannot say of that kind of God, God is agape. But the Christian scriptures teach that in the deep mystery of the Holy Trinity from eternity past, the Father is continually giving himself to the Son. And the Son is continually giving himself to the Father. The Father is continually giving himself to the Spirit. And the Spirit is continually giving himself to the Father. The triune Godhead is self-giving love. So agape is not just a description of how God behaves. It's actually a description of his being. God is agape. What the Christian scriptures teach is that God does not need the creation in order to be love, because within the Godhead, God is love. But God freely chooses, that word again, God chooses out of his own self-givingness to create a universe. And in fact, the Big Bang is an explosion of agape that comes out of the very being and heart of God himself. The creation, the cosmos, is created out of agape. It's an expression of the love of the Godhead. And so authentic agape is self-giving love. But you know, one of the profound mysteries of all this is in the very act of giving himself for us, in a strange and wonderful way, God makes himself vulnerable. He does not compel and overwhelm us by supreme power. He gives us the dignity of respect and choice. Agape love is respect love, and that the extraordinary thing is that the supreme God treats us, fallen, pathetic, broken human beings, with respect. He values us, he rates us, he cares about us. And you can see this in our passage in verse 15, when Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, literally bond slaves, because a slave doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Out of God's free love, we are treated as intimate companions. We are brought into his heart. And amazingly, through Jesus, we have the strange privilege of actually knowing the Father's thoughts and purposes for his world. So this kind of love doesn't come naturally to us as fallen human beings. This is a strange love, a divine love. And if we are going to experience this agape love, then it needs to be poured into us from its source. And this is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5, verse 5. Again, it's on the screen. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love, brackets agape, has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So yes, we are fallen, broken, pathetic human beings, but if we allow ourselves to be transformed and open to God, the very self-giving love of the Godhead can be poured into the core of our being, so that our lives can increasingly begin to express to others a tiny fragment or a reflection of the divine reality. So utter self-givingness is a strange and unnatural phenomenon because ultimately it's a divine phenomenon. It originates from eternity past in the heart of the Godhead, but by the Spirit it can be poured into our hearts. Now, this doesn't mean that only Christian believers can give or receive self-giving love. Because agape is at the root of the cosmos, and because even fallen human beings are still made in God's image, we can find the most amazing and wonderful examples of self-giving love in all human communities and in the strangest places. It's part of God's common grace to all mankind. But we must never forget where it comes from. What is the root and the source of agape? Answer, it is the heart of God. And then, thirdly, the sacrifices of agape love. And again, we go back to our passage in verse 13. Greater love, greater self-givingness has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So the nature of authentic agape love is a sacrificial love. It is the offering of everything we have for the good of the other. One of the most feared catastrophes of the ancient world at the time of Christ and afterwards was plague. This disease spread from household to household with frightening speed, and very many of those who showed signs of infection would die. And when plague broke out in a town of the Roman Empire, what do you think was the first thing that the physicians and professional healers of the time did? Answer, they ran for the hills. It was obvious. It's the thing to do. In fact, it's been noted by medical historians that in the textbooks of the time, whereas other diseases are described with painstaking accuracy and detail, the clinical descriptions of plague seem remarkably vague and impressionistic. And that's the answer. The reason was any sensible doctor was a very long way away and running. And so what happened to those who couldn't run? And the eyewitness descriptions are terrible. So here is a Roman writer, Pontius, describing a plague that came in the 2nd century AD. Afterwards, there broke out a dreadful plague, an excessive destruction of a hateful disease, invaded every house in succession of the trembling populace, carrying off day by day with abrupt attack numberless people, everyone from his own house. All were shuddering, fleeing, shunning the contagion, impiously exposing their own friends, as if with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death itself also. And so the eyewitness accounts were horrific because people were literally pushing their loved ones and their relatives and their children out into the streets to die in order to protect themselves. And the streets were littered with people vomiting, bleeding, groaning. You can just imagine the horrific sight. And in these cities of the first centuries, there is a small Christian community. They're suffering persecution often. They're experiencing hostility from many around them. How are they going to respond? They claim to be followers of Jesus of Nazareth. What will they do? Will they too run for the hills? Well, we actually have some eyewitness accounts, and this is one from Bishop Dionysius, who was from Alexandria, as Dr. Youssef was. And he wrote an eyewitness account of what happened in the town of Alexandria in the great plague of AD 252. And here are his words. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The ancient world had never seen such strange and wonderful behavior. And it's clear that many of the pagans who were cared for by Christians were so amazed and struck by what happened that they joined the local church communities, as did others. And in fact, some church historians, like Rodney Stark, have argued that it was the response of the Christian church to the plagues that was one of the factors that led directly to the explosive growth of the church. In this period, the church was growing at an explosive rate. You know, when I read these accounts as a Christian health professional in the 21st century, I feel very humbled. But I feel privileged to be called by the same name, to be called a Christian carer. And you can find similar examples of sacrificial love from Christian believers in the histories of plagues and epidemics right up to the present. In fact, just over a year ago, there were a whole number, tens of Christian believers, doctors, nurses, and paramedics, who gave their lives because they chose, that word again, they chose to carry on caring for people in West Africa who were infected with Ebola virus. They knew the risks, they knew that the protective equipment they had was inadequate or unavailable, but they chose to go into the hospitals and clinics every day. They chose to show agape love for those suffering and bleeding with Ebola infection, and many of them died. But of course, agape love is there not only in spectacular examples of self-sacrifice, but in everyday small acts of self-giving for others. It might be picking up the phone, sending a card, offering a meal, showing respect, love. For me, in my previous work as a pediatrician, caring for sick and sometimes tragically dying babies, one of the challenges of agape love was to move beyond professional detachment and to try and go the extra mile, to give the whole of myself to care for these babies and for their parents and to be involved. You know, when we give ourselves to others, we open ourselves to pain and to loss. C.S. Lewis wrote these famous words in his book, The Four Loves. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. But God chose to give his heart to us. And agape love calls us not to move away from pain and suffering, but to move towards it. Agape love led Jesus to the cross. And this may be our experience too, at least in some extent. In fact, reaching out to another human being in self-giving love is a journey into the heart of God himself. It is to discover more of the wonder and the brokenness of self-giving love. Perhaps in your own life, you see an opportunity for self-giving love to another, but you're drawing back because you're afraid of opening your heart to fresh pain. Now, I completely understand that reaction. I've done the same myself, but let's listen to those challenging words of Jesus in verse 12. My command is this: give yourselves utterly to each other as I have given myself utterly to you. So to go on loving authentically, we need to be prepared for pain. And yet, there is another side to the story. Did you notice those unexpected phrases in the report of Bishop Dionysius? The Christians were ministering to the sick, and with them departed this life serenely happy. They were cheerfully accepting their pains. And I noticed that in the report from Dr. Yusuf. Actually, there is a sort of joy, sometimes a reckless joy, in genuine agape love. So the real stuff, the real thing, is not done through gritted teeth. No, paradoxically, there is joy in sacrifice. Not superficial happiness, not fun, of course not, but often a deep and inexplicable joy. And it's not an accident that Jesus refers to that in this passage in verse 11. Look at the verse 11. I have told you this, and what he's talking about is remaining in the self-giving love of Christ, so that you're going to have a miserable existence. No. So that my joy may be with you, and that your joy may be complete. The Christian story, the Christian life, Christian self-giving is ultimately all about joy. The joy of Christ in us. The writer to the Hebrews says that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus went to the cross and endured the shame. It's a paradox. It's completely inexplicable. But it's true. It's the reality. So we've looked at the strangeness of agape love. We've looked at the origin of agape love. We've looked at the sacrifices of agape love. Now, finally, and briefly, the fulfillment of agape love. In Paul's great hymn to agape love, which you find in 1 Corinthians 13, and again, you don't need to turn to it, the words are on the slide. Paul says this: agape always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love, agape, never fails. And yet, from an earthly perspective, it seems that all too often agape love does fail. You pour out your love, your care, your attention on someone else, a loved one, a relative, a patient, and then it's gone. Sometimes your love seems to be thrown back in your face. You're rejected. You're treated with hostility. Your loved one develops dementia. After days of sacrificial caring, the patient dies. Where has all that love gone? To carry on loving, to show persistent sacrificial love to a disabled child, to a violent, disturbed adolescent, to a demented adult, to a chronic schizophrenic, this can seem pointless and futile and meaningless. And perhaps you too are tempted to despair. Perhaps you've been caring sacrificially for another one, and you're beginning to feel it's all a waste of time. Then let these words of Paul encourage you. Love never fails. And the reason Paul can say that is because love, agape, is what the theologians call an eschatological virtue. In other words, it's a Christian virtue which points forward to the new heaven and the new earth. It points back into the origins of the Godhead itself, but it points forward to the new heaven and the new earth. What Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 13 is that in the new creation, though tongues will fail, prophecies will become unnecessary, and partial knowledge will become complete, the acts of genuine love, agape love, will somehow remain. Paul says that. Love remains. In some mysterious way, they will become part of and become incorporated into the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 19, there's a wonderful description of the appearing of the bride of Christ, and she appears in this most glorious and radiant garments. And there is this celebration at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So the bride appears in the most wonderful and spectacular raiments. When the bride of Christ appears, do you know what her wedding dress is composed of? Well, it says in Revelation 19, verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, it seems to me, the beautiful wedding dress of the bride consists of all those countless hidden and forgotten acts of self-giving love, of faithfulness, of caring, of compassion, of justice, of righteousness. All those tiny but genuine acts of agape love are not forgotten. They're not destroyed. They're not lost. No, they will survive into eternity. They will all be there. Nothing is lost. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is wasted. My command is this: give one another, as I have loved you. Sisters and brothers, I do feel very inadequate sharing about these wonderful things. I'm very conscious that in my own life I've so often failed in this kind of self-giving love. But let's pray together that the Holy Spirit will pour afresh this strange, wonderful, sacrificial and joyful agape, and our lives and actions will increasingly reflect the character of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus. A time of silence as we pray. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for your wonderful self-giving love. We thank you for your respect love, which has been poured out on us. And we pray in your grace that we might learn more of this wonderful reality. We pray it so that your life and your character would be lived out in us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.